Well, let's pray before we look into the Word of God this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken, that the God who is there has revealed himself in creation and in your Word, and that you have revealed yourself most fully in the person of your Son, who made the creation, who is the great theme of your Word, and we pray that we would see him anew this morning, that eyes would be open to the truth of all of history, looking forward to the coming of your Christ, your Messiah, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we may rejoice that he has come, that he has accomplished salvation, and that he is coming again. We thank you for this great truth, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight this morning, O God, our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last week we began our study of the book of 2 Thessalonians, and we recognized that as we began in chapter 1 and verse 1, there were some people there and there was a place mentioned there that some of us, if we had never read the Bible, would know nothing about. And so we asked ourselves, well, where would we turn to find information about these people, Paul, Silvanus, or in Greek, Silas and Timothy, and this city of Thessalonica where this church was that the letter was written to? And so we turned back to the history book in the Bible, not to Google, and we looked ultimately there in Acts in chapter 17, and we found the history of how this church was planted, how these Thessalonians had become Christians and how their lives had been saved by grace through faith, how their lives had been transformed by the grace of God. And we recognize that this is the great need of the hour in our day. That ultimately, although many people would think that what we are doing here this morning is just a bunch of people going through a meaningless tradition, those who have not caught up with science and with the understanding of the day, we're a bunch of backwoods folks that still believe in this concept of God and these kind of things and this need of salvation. And yet they do not know that there is a God and that he has sent his Son and that he is coming again. And their greatest need in the world today is not to be saved from sickness in our health, not to be saved from climate change or other things that get promoted every day, but to be saved from the judgment of God and brought into reconciliation with God through the person of his Son. And this is what these people in Thessalonica had come to understand, to know, and to experience the grace of God in Christ. And so we set out to ask the question, how is it that God worked in their lives? How is it that the grace of God came to them? And we recognized, first of all, that God brings his salvation by means of people. We looked at verse 1 of Acts 17, and it said there, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." They came, they went, they were people. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We went back and looked at the end of chapter 15, beginning of chapter 16, as Silas and Timothy had joined Paul, and how God, by means of his Spirit, had guided them both first to Philippi and then over to Thessalonica so that they could come bearing the good news of the gospel. God does not call angels, but he calls ordinary men and women to deliver his message of salvation to people in need, to go and make disciples, so that his kingdom might be expanded, his gospel might be proclaimed, churches might be planted, and ultimately people's lives would be transformed by his grace for now and for eternity. The great need of the hour in our country today is not for more money, it's not for more material blessings, it's not for more medical machinery, and definitely not more political agencies. What is needed is more men and women filled with the Spirit of God who will proclaim the truth of God, whose hearts have been transformed by grace, whose feet are ready to go forth with the gospel of peace. People are the means. That's what we understood first. Secondly, we asked the question, what were the methods? The methods that were employed, and we looked at three of them, three S's. We found first Paul was strategic in his choice of the city. He went through Apollonia and Amphipolis and came to Thessalonica. We looked at this, how this city was a chief city in Macedonia, how it was seated on this Roman road, the Via Ignatia, this place where the gospel could go forth from here to other places if it had a beachhead in Thessalonica. And we looked at 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8 and recognized that that's exactly what happened, as Paul there testifies how the word of God had sounded forth from this church after it had been planted there into Achaia and Macedonia and everywhere. Paul was strategic in the choice of the city. Secondly, he was customarily going to a particular place in the city. He didn't go to that city because there was a Starbucks, but because there was a synagogue. And on the Sabbath day, he went there as was his custom, it says in the text. We find, if we just look a little bit in chapter 17 at a couple other places, we find that this definitely was his custom. Look down at verse 10, for instance. Paul arrived at Berea, and verse 10, it says, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue." We find again when Paul arrives at Athens in verse 16, what does he do? Look at verse 16. "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue." We could go on to chapter 18, chapter 19. In Corinth, he goes to the synagogue. And in Ephesus, he goes to the synagogue. Why the synagogue? Was Paul someone who was a racist? He only favored Jews, so he only went to the synagogue to go and find them there? No. Paul had understood that in the synagogue he would find people who shared his worldview, who understood that there was a God, that man had fallen in sin, that ultimately that there was a word of God that could be trusted, and there he could reason with them from the scriptures so that when they came to faith in Christ, there would be people in this newly planted church who understood the word of God, whose minds and hearts had already been shaped by it to some degree, and ultimately they could serve as leaders there. Also, he understood that in the synagogue, as we look back to chapter 15, that the law of God had been proclaimed in these synagogues, which the Bible clearly states is like a rototiller that tills the hearts of sinful men and women, making them receptive when the seed of the gospel is planted. It is like a schoolmaster that prepares the way for them to receive Christ. And so Paul chose the synagogue in this strategic city. Finally, the third S, we noticed that Paul reasoned with them, it says, from the scriptures. This is the manner, the great God-ordained method by which men and women will be saved. Eliminate the scriptures from the world. Eliminate the scriptures from the hearts and minds of men and women and from their lips, and God's means of salvation gets eliminated. It is the means by which churches are planted. The history of countries has been changed throughout history. Eternal destinies have been altered. Paul and his companions understood this. He writes himself in Romans in chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. James 1:18, it says, "Of his own will God brought us forth by the word of truth." This is how God brings forth his work, his saving work in the hearts and lives of men and women. The preaching, the proclaiming of the word of God, the scriptures, what we know as the Bible. You see, and here's where we will begin anew. Christ's kingdom is not forwarded by coercion, but by exposition. Not by coercion, but by exposition. You see, the word Christ means king. It means the anointed one, the Messiah, and the Messiah's kingdom is not forwarded by coercion. Notice in Acts 17:7, you notice that there Paul and his companions are accused of something. They're accused there in the latter half of the verse of acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. There is a king, his name is Jesus. He has a kingdom, but the kingdom of this Lord Jesus Christ, as he mentioned to Pilate, is not a kingdom of this world, nor is it advanced by the means of this world. In other words, you can never make someone a Christian by means of force or intimidation. Constantine could not declare the realm at his day to be a Christian realm, and therefore everybody became a Christian by his decree. No, this is why the Crusades of the past and the militant nature of religions such as radical Islam are foreign and antithetical to biblical Christianity and to the kingdom of Christ. Ultimately, people cannot be forced in this way. The kingdom of Christ is not advanced by means of war or the sword, but it is a spiritual war. And it is a war for the hearts and minds of men and women. That is why the propaganda war that is being waged in our day is something that must be fought against with the Word of God. Propagating the Word of God as people are being propagandized in the world today. The weapons that are to be employed are words. Those who seek to advance it are those who will boldly and skillfully wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, by which these ideological strongholds will be broken down and people and nations transformed by the renewing of their hearts and their minds. The Christian faith must be understood with the mind, believed on in the heart. This is very important for us to understand. We cannot overlook this. When we seek to evangelize, or when someone might be here this morning seeking to understand the Christian faith, what is this all about? The Christian faith cannot be forced by coercion, nor can it be, if you will, caught by way of some esoteric experience. Christianity is not something where if you seek salvation, you don't find it by means of, well, I experienced something, or I had a feeling, or I came to this meditative state, and that sense of that feeling was, I just knew that there was a God, and so now I am saved. No, it is not propagated by these means. There is no other means apart from the Word of God, the truth of God, the gospel of God. And this is why in the synagogue at Thessalonica, Paul employed some things as he was proclaiming God's Word. He didn't just simply read the Word of God. Notice what he says here in Acts 17, beginning at verse 2. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And then notice also in verse 4, it says some of them had an experience, some of them had a feeling in the pit of their stomach. No, some of them were persuaded, it says. Persuaded. Words, arguments, reasoning, logic, these were the means that in the method of Paul, derived and founded on the Word of God. These are the warp and woof, if you will, of the Christian pastor and evangelist's methods. This is the God-chosen means by which his work is accomplished in men and women in the world of Paul's day and in our day today. And I want to then take a few moments to look more closely at this method. What is it that Paul is doing? I want to first look at this first word. It said he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. What does this entail? Well, the Greek word means to discuss, to address, to preach. This was the regular practice of Paul and his fellow missionaries. This was not just a one-off, if you will. And these guys, if we think about this, are those who are described later on in this passage as those who had turned the world upside down. They turned the world upside down through this means. I think it's important that we look at it this morning. Our current world is truly turned upside down today. We're in greatly need of more Pauls and Silases to turn it, if you will, upside right. We're able to reason, to think, to discuss the message of the gospel, to proclaim it. This was the modus operandi of Paul and Silas, not only here, but look in Acts 17:17. What does it say when he came into Athens? It says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. How about in Corinth, chapter 18, just over the page in verse 4? Notice it says again, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Arriving in Ephesus, Acts 18 and verse 19, there it says, look at verse 19. They came to Ephesus. He left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. This is the way in which Paul began to reason with people from God's truth and God's word. It's interesting that today, things like mob violence, shouting matches, cancel culture, and silencing are so often the methods that are employed by those in our day who want to promote their particular cause or message, and at the same time seek to stymie or silence those who would disagree with them. Not Paul. He wasn't involved in a mob violence or a shouting match. These are not the methods of the Christian minister or the Christian evangelist. We do recognize that they were the methods employed by those who disagreed with Paul and Silas a little bit later on in this text. That's exactly what they did. Forming a mob, trying to suppress free speech and the gospel. For there is truly nothing new under the sun. And if we would carefully read the book of Acts this afternoon, we'd find that yelling, mob violence, suppression of free speech was regularly employed by those who imposed the gospel. But preaching, discussion, explanation, and persuasion were employed by those who wanted to reach people with the gospel of Christ. And if you are here this morning and you don't know Christ, I invite you to read the scriptures, to think, to reason, to query, to talk with someone who is a Christian, ask questions, seek truth. And if you are parents here this morning, parents of young children, I'd like to assert that I believe one of the greatest errors that was committed in the past by some parents in this area was in this area of reasoning and discussion. Discussing the scriptures in the home. Some believed in the past that their job was done after they had read the Bible and then they put it away. While others, when their children began to ask questions, raising concerns, asking questions like, what is the relationship between science, as I hear about it at school or in other places, and what it says in Genesis 1 about creation? Can you explain this to me? Or practical questions like, Mom and Dad, why do we go to church on Sunday? Or why didn't we go to this certain movie when my friends went? And so often the answer came from some who had not really thought these things through. Well, that's just what we do. Or maybe someone said, you know, and this seems good, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, those things, well, that may be true to a certain degree. These statements are unhelpful. We need to reason, we need to discuss, we need to give an answer to our children for the truth that we believe. The Bible is far from unreasonable. It actually makes more sense of the world in which we live than any other book. It explains the hearts of men, it explains the difficulties and troubles that we are in today, and it definitely gives the greatest and clearest answer to the difficulties that we face in our day. The Bible is not a book just to be unreasonable about and just believe by blind faith, so to speak. The biblical faith is not a mere mindless acceptance of things. The biblical faith is not just believe in the absence of evidence. You know, there may be evidence for science, but we just believe this. No, it's not a belief in the absence of evidence, nor is it contrary to evidence. Well, the science really says this, but the Bible says this. It's contrary to this, but we're just going to believe this anyway. No, the Christianity of the Bible, when thought through clearly with the help of the Spirit of God, is eminently reasonable. It is consistent with what is. Read your Bible in one hand, look at the newspaper in the other, and you will find that there is a consistency with what the Bible is saying and what we find here on the earth today and in all of the days in history past. Christianity is reasonable, must be understood, believed on in the mind. Now I want us then also to see, as part of Paul's method, his reasoning had a goal, it had a purpose. And that purpose was one of seeking to persuade. We will notice here in our text that it says that as Paul came into Thessalonica, he went to the synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving in order, in verse 4, to persuade, and some of them were persuaded. What we find in chapter 18 in verse 4, the same thing. It says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. If you want to have a more comprehensive kind of look at this, if you turn over the page to Acts chapter 16 just for a moment. Acts chapter 16, Paul is there and he is bringing a defense before King Agrippa. Paul is in chains and he's giving his defense, which he really isn't so concerned about himself, but he is concerned that Agrippa is in chains and in slavery to sin and needs the hope of the gospel. And so Paul turns this opportunity of giving a defense for himself into a defense of the gospel to proclaim the saving message of the truth of God. In Acts 26, beginning at verse 25, after someone in the room had accused him of being out of his mind, notice how Paul responds. Acts 26, 25, "But Paul said, 'I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words.'" This is the Christian faith, true and rational words. "For the king knows about these things, and I speak to him boldly." He says, "For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa," he says, "do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to him, "In a short time," here it is, "would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." "Oh, Paul, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Oh, Pastor, this morning, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Oh, I would long that you would be as I am this morning." Here is the great apostle's method. It should be our method as well, seeking to speak true and rational words, seeking to persuade, seeking to turn the move the mind to understand and to believe the truth of the Christian gospel and the word of God concerning Christianity and Christ. Now moving on then, Paul not only then reasoned, notice what it says in verse 3. It says in verse 2, "Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead, and saying," here's his summation, "this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." So Paul not only reasoned, but he explained and proved. Explaining, the Greek word translated here means to open up completely. To explain, to open up fully by completing the process necessary to do so. So he opened up the scriptures, opening them up over and over and explaining them. So Paul didn't only reason with them from the scriptures, he used the scriptures to explain and prove his main point, his great message. Jesus often employed this very same method. We find on the road to Emmaus, as he had been talking to the men and as they recounted that opportunity to speak with Jesus there, as he spoke to them from the scriptures in Luke 24, 32, it says this, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Explain to us, the same word in the Greek. Here is Jesus opening and explaining the scriptures. Paul doing this, and we must do the same. He opened them up fully. And this word explaining is joined by the conjunction and to the word proving. And this word proving, he was explaining and proving, carries along with it the idea of comparing or setting something beside something else. Something close beside, right up next to. Now, what was it then that Paul was explaining and proving? What was he opening up to them from the scriptures? What was he seeking to prove to them, to compare? In Paul's own words, the essence of the truth which he proclaimed and sought to explain and to prove is summed up at the end of verse 3. He sums up, this is the goal. This is what he was seeking to do here in this synagogue. He says, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you over here, is the Christ." This Jesus is the Christ. Look at these things. Who is the Christ, you might ask? Well, the Christ was the one who was prophesied, the Messiah, the anointed king, the one who had been promised to the people of God throughout the scriptures from beginning to end. Paul opens and expounds the scriptures on the one hand and says, this Jesus, the Jesus of history, the Jesus who walked the streets of Palestine in the very real first century, this Jesus who taught on those streets, who healed the sick, who proclaimed the truth, who fed the hungry, this Jesus who was also condemned to death, who suffered and died on the cross and rose again from the dead. He is the Christ who was promised, the Messiah who was prophesied, the one who was pictured throughout the scriptures. This Jesus is him. This is the one you've been waiting for. Recognize him for who he is. Do we recognize that the Jesus that was proclaimed throughout the entire Old Testament came in the first century, died, rose again, lives today, and is here to give salvation to whoever would turn and believe on him? Now, this is one of the most wonderful things about the Christian gospel. Not only can it be explained and reasoned through and proved, it can be proved from the scriptures because there is something wonderful, something miraculous that God did. Unlike other people throughout history who have appeared on the scene claiming to be a great religious leader or teacher, this Jesus Christ didn't just appear on the scene of history in an unexpected and unannounced way. He wasn't just sort of there one day after his mother had given him birth, and the saving work that he was to accomplish in his death and resurrection was not unanticipated or unforeseen. What we find is then some of the greatest evidence for the truth of Christianity is there from Genesis to Malachi in the Christian scriptures. Throughout them is promised, prophesied, pictured, predicted the coming of this one. For 4,000 years before his coming, God wanted to ensure that these people in this synagogue and you and I today would understand that all of human history had been moving to this point, this high point in the coming of Christ, that this was not an accident, this was purposeful, that this was not just some random act in Palestine in the first century, but this here in the person of Christ and his work was the great saving act of God by which he procured salvation for all of humanity, and ultimately this is the greatest act in all of history, the greatest person who had ever come. And God wanted us to know what he was going to do, what he would be like, why he was going to come, so that they would be anticipating his coming. But these Jews had not understood. They had missed it. When Christ came in human flesh, they went, "This can't be the Christ." And so Paul goes and takes them to the scriptures and says, "Look at these scriptures and look at this person. This is one and the same." And this really then was the heart of Paul's message that he and Silas and Timothy preached from the scriptures. And this was the same message that Jesus himself had instructed his disciples to preach and to proclaim after he had risen from the dead and before he ascended into heaven. In Luke 24, you will remember these words. They're worth memorizing. Luke 24, 44 to 47. Here's Jesus himself giving the reason for why he came and also proclaiming to us that all of the scriptures had been looking forward to his coming and what he would do. Luke 24, 44, Jesus said, "These are the words, these are the things that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, same word, and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead," the very same words here in Acts 17:3, "and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." This is exactly what happens in the book of Acts. So the law of Moses, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the prophets, which included then in the Hebrew Bible the history and these things, and also the prophets, and then the Psalms, the writings, all of the Hebrew Bible from beginning to end, all of the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus said, spoke of me, the necessity of my coming, what I came to do in my suffering, death, and resurrection, and ultimately this should be proclaimed that people might be forgiven of their sins and turn to me and believe on me and be saved. Here then is the essence of the Christian faith. Here is the truth that must be understood and believed. I want to be clear this morning, if you are here seeking to know what is a Christian, how do I become a Christian, here we must understand that the salvation message of the Christian church is not, in its essence, a call to understand, embrace, and propagate the moral teachings of Jesus. This is not the essence and the heart of Christianity, although Christianity does include much moral teaching that must be understood and obeyed. Yet the moral reform that happens in a person's life is not the foundation on which Christianity is built, but the fruit of the Christian gospel. The fruit of the saving work of God in the life causes them to want to walk and obey his ways. But this teaching and obeying the teaching of Christ is not first and foremost, then, this moral reform, the essence of Christianity. Nor is the essence of the gospel message a call to follow the example of Jesus. Many people, you might have heard the saying produced in a book by Charles Sheldon, "What would Jesus do?" Many people today falsely believe that many of the world religions teach these are the things you must do to inherit eternal life. This was the very same thing that Jesus encountered when a young lawyer came to him and asked him that very question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Those of us who are Christians here this morning that truly have come to understand and believe the truth of the Bible would say to you, it is not anything that I have done. Not anything that I have done. I don't come here this morning because I'm seeking to do something to earn my place with God. I'm not seeking to reform my life that God might accept me. This has nothing to do with the foundation of Christianity whatsoever. What must I do to inherit eternal life is not the Christian gospel. So let's be clear then. The Christian gospel is not believe that Jesus was a good teacher, learn from him. Nor is it see the example of Jesus, do what he did. It is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It is understanding and believing in the person of Christ, trusting in what he accomplished for our salvation. Therefore, Christianity is first and foremost not rooted in a teaching, an ethic, or an example, but in a person, Jesus the Christ, the fulfillment of scriptures, the Savior of the world. He was promised, prophesied, predicted, and pictured in the Old Testament. He is the Christ, the Son of God, whom the Father sent forth into the world in the fullness of time to accomplish everything that was necessary for salvation. He is the one then that I seek to expound, to explain, to prove, and to persuade. There are many other messages you can hear, but this is the one thing that we speak of as Christians. We play one note on our instrument alone and one great anthem. It is the person of Christ and his saving work. He is the only one who can save individuals from the judgment of God, their slavery to sin, the fear of death, and the grave. I have nothing else to proclaim except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And not only is that enough, that is everything. Once you have him, all of the rest of time and eternity begins to make sense. And so Paul, during his 3 weeks in the synagogue then, if you will, played one instrument, the Old Testament scriptures. He sounded forth one note constantly over and over. It was the person and work of Christ. And in the few moments that I have left before we take communion this morning, I want to play this Old Testament instrument and sound this high note of Christ from the Old Testament scriptures for you this morning. I want to go just to a few places to show, to prove, to explain how Christ is the fulfillment of these scriptures and how he has procured your salvation and mine. I think the Apostle Paul could have right away gone back to the book of Genesis in chapter 3. For surely if we want to find the great Savior, we must see why it is that we needed his salvation. And so Paul might have taken them back to the scene of the crime in Genesis, the first crime in Genesis 3 in the Garden Paradise, where if we remember the account, Eve had been tempted by the serpent. Her husband Adam had disobeyed the command of God. And through their eating of the fruit that God commanded them not to eat, had plunged the entirety of humanity, as Adam was our federal head, into ruin under the judgment of God. And God met Adam and Eve in the garden, and in the midst of him pronouncing the curse on the serpent who had done this thing and had tempted Eve, In the midst of the serpent came the first promise of the Christ, of the Messiah, of the gospel. There it was in Genesis 3:15 that God sounded a note of hope in the midst of the fallenness of man, a note that has sounded forth into the midst of a world of sinful, rebellious men ever since, where God had made a promise that he would do something, not us would do it. Genesis 3:15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, the Messiah, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I will give you an offspring of Eve, one who would come from Adam and Eve, one who would be a son. He would come, and he would come to reverse the effects of the fall. He would come to take the serpent and to crush him and his work in the world. But in order for him to do this, he would first be bruised. What does he mean by this? He is proclaiming here what Paul was proclaiming in Thessalonica, the death of Christ. He must be bruised. He was proclaiming the resurrection of the Christ. As he rose again from the dead, he would crush the serpent and his work. The first Adam fell. We needed a second Adam, a Christ who would come to reverse the effects of the fall. The songwriter says it this way, Christ the true and better Adam. Christ, the true and better Adam, Son of God and Son of Man, who when tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane, unlike Adam, never yielded, never sinned. He who makes the many righteous brings us back to life again. Dying, he reversed the curse, and rising, crushed the serpent's head. This is the gospel that Paul would have proclaimed there. He says it in Romans 5 very clearly. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Here it is. Are you this morning still in Adam, or are you in Christ? All of us are born in Adam with a sinful nature. You know, each one of us who is a Christian and those who are not, if we're honest with our conscience, we have sinned against God. We recognize we have a debt that owed that we cannot pay. Those of us in Adam will die, but there is life. Just as Christ rose from the dead, you too can rise again to newness of life if you would but trust in this second Adam. Christ might have taken him to the first scene of the crime. He might have taken them to the first scene of the first murder. He might have gone to Genesis in chapter 4. Paul might have there proclaimed, we know the story where Abel had come and God had given his word, and by faith Abel offered a sacrifice to God, the sacrifice of the fat portion of his flock, a firstborn lamb. And his brother had come offering a sacrifice not prescribed by God, the fruit of his own hands, the fruit of his own labor. Isn't this what men and women often do? We want to offer to God our works and not what he has prescribed and give it by faith. And so his brother, jealous that his sacrifice of his own works was not accepted, hated his brother. And so one day they were out in the field together and the first murder was committed. He killed his brother. And you remember how God came to him. He came to Cain and he says, Cain, the voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. What was it crying? It was crying for justice, crying for vengeance. And so it is with the blood of all the babies who have been slaughtered in our land, crying out to God today for vengeance on the country of Canada. All other murder victims throughout history, their blood crying out for vengeance. And you might think, well, thank God I am not a murderer. Except when we go and listen to Jesus in Matthew 5, and he says, there is a seed where murder comes from, and it is anger in the heart. And those who are guilty of anger toward their brother, and they are guilty then of the seed of murder, which would then grow in the heart and ultimately could lead to murder. And so we are all, in essence, murderers before God, guilty of the blood of murder. How in the world, when the blood of Abel cries out to God for vengeance and for justice, how is it that we can be saved from the judgment of God? And Paul would have said, oh, but there was one who came. There was one, a righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was murdered on the cross at Calvary, and yet when he died, his blood was not crying out for divine justice, but was crying out because it speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, says the writer in the Hebrews chapter 12 and 24. It cries out and it says, I have satisfied divine justice in my murder and death. And here in the blood of Christ is proclaimed forgiveness of sins, grace, mercy instead of justice, because he took that just punishment in our place, suffering and dying on the cross, so that those who believe in him would not just have to ask the question, what can wash away my sin, but would come with the answer, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Maybe Paul would have then taken them to Mount Moriah. You remember that day, Genesis 22, if you know the text, where a father takes his son, his only son whom he loves, takes him to a place on the mountain range of Moriah that God had told him to take him, places wood on his back as they together ascend the mountain. There, when they reach the summit, they set up an altar of stones. Wood is placed on the altar. And then, because God had commanded it, Isaac then willingly is laid on the altar of sacrifice. And the question that arises, is this the way of God? Does he command child sacrifice? No, throughout the scriptures, God had called this abomination to him. Why then is Isaac lying there? He's lying there as a picture of the Christ. And just before Abraham would plunge the knife into his son, a voice calls to heaven from him, commanding him to stop. And then he looks and sees a ram that's caught in the thicket. And Isaac then is taken off the altar, and the ram is taken as a substitute and put in his place. And then the knife is plunged into the substitute, the ram, the sacrifice that is laid on the altar, in the place of Isaac as a substitute bearing the judgment that he deserved. And so it is then that is proclaimed there a promise. You read it in the text. It says, on the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. God revealed himself as Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides. What did God provide? Well, he was going to provide a ram, a substitute for sinners who would willingly lay down his life, one who would bear the cross of wood up the Mount of Calvary, willingly sacrifice, laying down his life for sinners on the cross. He was one who then the knife was plunged in. Isaiah 53 prophesies this. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Here is the great substitute, Paul would have said. Here is the Christ of Scripture coming to die in the place of you here in Thessalonica and those of us who are here this morning bearing the just punishment of God. A couple more and then we'll close. Paul could have taken them right away then to Exodus in chapter 12 and to the night of the Passover, where there an unblemished, spotless male lamb who had been chosen had been slaughtered, blood placed on the doorposts so that those covered in the house would be covered by the blood of the lamb, saved from the wrath and judgment of God as God passed over their house, saved. Paul could have then said, as John the Baptist had once said in John 1, people in the synagogue here today, look at this Passover lamb and behold there the picture of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Behold him, the Passover lamb who would be sacrificed in our place for our sin. Like 1 Peter in 1 Peter 1 says, it was not with silver or gold that we would be redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but it was with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, Paul would have said. Believe on him. Behold the Lamb of God who bore your sin and has dealt with the justice of God that you might be saved from the wrath to come. Finally, he might have taken them to Leviticus in chapter 16. What a great chapter, this great atonement, the Day of Atonement, where two goats were selected, each of them picturing the work of our Christ, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one goat was taken and was slaughtered as a sin offering. His blood was then taken into the holy place and scattered on the mercy seat before God. This Holy of Holies, a picture of the place where God dwells in the midst of his people. The blood there put on the mercy seat. Why was this? Because there would be another one who would be sacrificed, a sin offering to atone for the sins of men. He himself, as the priest, would take his blood into the Holy of Holies in heaven before the throne of God and place it there on the mercy seat. The mercy seat there was, the ark was there, and underneath in that ark was the Ten Commandments of God. The Ten Commandments that indict every man and woman as a sinner against God, and there the blood was placed so that men would not be punished according to those Ten Commandments and God's justice, but that Christ in his mercy had procured salvation for those who would believe on him. What about the other goat? Well, there was another one, and we read of him in Leviticus. I invite you to turn there for a moment as we close. Leviticus in chapter 16, he might have read to them from verse 20. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 20. It said, "And when he made an end of atoning for the holy place in the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat." Here's the other one. "And Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness." What is it that is going on here? Well, here is a picture of all that is needed for our salvation, what the Christ would come to do. As Aaron put his hands on the head of the goat and pronounced all of the sins, the transgressions, the iniquities of the people, it was a picture of how our unrighteousness, our sins, our transgressions were imputed to this lamb, this goat who would be sacrificed, the Lord Jesus Christ. How our sins were credited to his account. They were imputed to him. And then as that sin was placed on the head of the goat, so our sins, the Bible says, were counted against Christ, imputed, transferred to him. And as the goat is led outside the city, so we see our great sin bearer as he leaves the temple precinct and ultimately makes his way outside the city gates to Golgotha, to this place away from the presence of God. That was the picture, outside the city, away from God's presence. And there he would be crucified and would cry out in the words of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And Christ would be forsaken. He would be cursed of God, punished, judged, as he took the sin of the world upon himself to bear the punishment that sin deserved as the sin bearer. Outside the camp, have your sins been, you seen them transferred to him? Do you see in this goat and do you see in this one on the cross your great hope for salvation? We cannot come before a holy God bearing our own sins, but there is one who bore them in our place, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you come to him, if you believe on him, he will have taken away, removed your sins, the Bible says, taking them away as far as the east is from the west. No longer will they be counted against you before God, but you will be declared righteous and justified in his sight. Now, we could go on for weeks going through text after text of the Old Testament, but I proclaim to you this morning, here is the Christ, here is the Son of God, here is the Savior of the world. Have you believed on him? As we turn pray and turn to the communion table where it is pictured again of his death on our behalf, I want to leave you with the question that Paul posed to Agrippa this morning. He said, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Do you see the word of God and all that it prophesied and proclaimed and pictured concerning Christ? Do you believe his word? Do you believe the prophets this morning? To which some here today might answer as Agrippa did to Paul, in such a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? You give me a few scriptures and you would persuade me to be a Christian, and I would answer as Paul did, whether short or long, I would that everyone here would be as I am, who have heard my word today and will have trusted in Christ and believed on him. Here is the great need of the hour. Here is the great Christ, the hope of all the world. Here, hopefully, is a group of people who have been persuaded, who have seen and been reasoned with and understood that this Jesus can save sinners, all sinners, every single one of them, by his death, by what he bore on our behalf. And it has been proven that God had received his sacrifice because he rose again from the dead. You can be saved this morning. Trust in Christ. Look to him. Just as those people you remember in Acts, there were some Jews, there were some Greeks, and even some of the leading women. Maybe there will be some today who will yet trust in him and believe on him and have their life and their eternity changed because of his great work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is a testimony, O God, to the great need of man in sin and the great provision of the Christ. Prophesied, promised, predicted, and pictured. Lord, we thank you for him. May we love him for what he has done. May we believe on him. May those of us who have trusted in him love to take up our cross and follow him. Long to obey his teaching. Long to follow his example, not to earn our place with you, but because he has done everything to accomplish our salvation. May we, out of gratitude, partake, those of us who have trusted in Christ, of this table this morning, remembering his death on our behalf. For those who do not know him, would they abstain from this family table, but may you continue to work, reasoning in their hearts, explaining, proving, persuading that this Jesus is the Christ, until they have come to trust in him, as these people in Thessalonica did. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.